With that said, we are starting a series. I started it last week, Jesus' parables. We're looking at the parables of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at Luke 8. You don't have to turn there yet. We're going to explore some other texts first. But what we started with last week is I talked about Jesus being a revolutionist. I did talk about we love revolutionary people. We love the idea and the concept of revolt. Well, Jesus comes on the scene, and we talked specifically about how revolutionary he was. He is not somebody that, you know, when we think of Jesus, many of us don't think of Jesus in that way, but the reality is he was completely different than anything they expected. And the way he did things, what he did, how he lived, how his disciples lived, everything was absolutely radically different than the norm of the religious people in that time. And so we talked about that last week, and we talked about Jesus coming in and inaugurating the kingdom, telling us that he has come and he's brought something brand new. Something exciting, something that long awaited, all before we've been waiting for this, the long-awaited Messiah, and that is him. He made claims last week that he was able to forgive people's sins. That's something that only God could do. He made radical claims, but he made some parables where he told us that this is something revolutionary, exciting. This is something altogether different. That's what we looked at this week, last week. This week, I ask you this question, and John kind of begins to tell us this. I wanted you to be reminded of who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist, I mean, we're told early on in Scripture that in the wombs, the Holy Spirit is moving in John and moving in Jesus. Clearly, Jesus grew up knowing who John the Baptist was. Clearly, his mother told them about how God was moving in their supernatural births. And Jesus, and John has a moment where he really wrestles with this question. So I have on there for you guys, it says, good question. What value is such a claim? When we look around the world, and we look around even at churches in some degrees, it hardly looks as though Satan is out of the control or out for the count. It does not feel like the new age of God, does it? When we look around the world, we still see suffering, right? Jesus Christ resurrected, and if we're just looking at today, Jesus Christ resurrected, but there is still suffering. There is still hurting. There is still, even as believers, we are called and we're told that we might suffer even to the point of death for the sake of Jesus Christ. So when you look at all of that, does it feel like this inaugurated amazing kingdom? Jesus comes as a revolutionary and yet nothing changed. In fact, in his time, we know that they have been used to the Assyrians coming through and conquering, the Babylonians coming through, and now the Jewish people, Rome has come through. And the Jewish people feel small. They're God's people, but they don't feel like this conquering king has come and changed their circumstances. And so we see John have a moment where he asks this question. Jesus came, the long-awaited Messiah, but it doesn't feel like it's any different. John has this moment, and we look at Matthew 11, 2 through 3, and this is what John says. And this is in your notes. John says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, now John's in prison now, and he says to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That is amazing. This is a man from birth that had the Holy Spirit leaping. He was the man that we're told in Scripture that he would come and prepare the way. He would call people to repent. He would be the one that would baptize Jesus. And John, in prison, comes and sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one? Like, surely this is not what I expected from the Messiah, that I would be in prison. He had that moment. I'm sure if we were to be honest, we have moments like that. Moments that things aren't going well, and we ask ourselves, surely this is not what I expected following Christ. I don't know if you've had those moments. Well, John had a moment like that. And one of the things I love about the Bible and I love about Scripture is the Bible, even though sometimes people try to attempt to take things out and make it all positive, you know, the Bible doesn't hide this. It would have been easy to hide what John said here, but the Bible says, look, this man who, I mean, who could be more faithful and had a calling than John? And John, when he's in prison, has a moment of, are you really the guy? And the Bible records it and tells us. That's incredible. That's incredible. I want to look at a couple things here. The Old Testament prophecy of a conquering king. Here's what's happening. These people are completely confused because in the Old Testament, there is thousands of prophecies in regards to Jesus Christ. And so they would read some prophecies and they read some of the different ones, and they had in view that Jesus' kingdom, Jesus coming, would produce something altogether different. And so let's look at a couple texts. For example, Isaiah 9:6. I believe this will be behind us, but if you want to turn in scripture, you can. Isaiah 9:6. We'll be in Isaiah. I didn't want to jump all over the place, but we'll look at verse 6, and we'll look at verse 7, and then we're going to look at Isaiah 11 real quick. But here's a great example of a conquering king that they worshiped, and they were looking for the Messiah to come in this way. In verse 6, it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Right? No end. "And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness." Surely the people didn't feel there was much justice and righteousness coming with Christ's ministry. "From this time forth and forevermore," forevermore, "from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the host will do this." Go to Isaiah 11, 4. Isaiah 11, verse 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor." Again, righteousness. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." You could read many more texts where you see similar mindsets. The idea is this throne of God forever, righteousness. The rod, he's a conquering king. They read many prophecies that describe the coming of God being that way. And so surely it's not something that we should just write off. They clearly had enough scripture and enough prophecies that they were left confused. In fact, you could even look at the disciples. If you looked at disciples, Acts 1:6 real quick. Go to Acts 1:6. This is not something I think I asked to be up there, but it's just one verse. I'll read it real quick. Acts 1:6. There's a lot of hidden nuggets of verses in your notes that sometimes I don't get to preach on. Just so you know, worth reading. Verse 6. And the disciples, this is the ascension. Jesus is already resurrected. He has already talked about his kingdom. Verse 6, look, here's what the disciples say. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The disciples, I mean, upon Jesus ascending, already seeing the resurrection, already seeing God come back, they're like, "So is it about to start now? Is the kingdom about to, is everything about to change?" And, I mean, even to the end, they don't get it, right? That's amazing. Now we look at another prophecy in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 53. This is one of the most famous passages and clear signs of Scripture that the Messiah was going to come, but he was going to come with a different purpose than many of the Jews thought. Verses 2 through 9, these are on the screen. There are so many, and I listed like a bunch of things that this points to prophecy-wise. "For he grew up like him, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." That sounds like Christ. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed." Does that sound like Jesus? Absolutely. Verse 6, "And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, But he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearing is silent. So he opened not his mouth." Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land and of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. What? Even how he dies and the tomb that he's laid in is prophecy. There are so many prophecies. I listed so many just in your notes. My point of looking back at the Old Testament is clearly there are a bunch of examples in the Old Testament of the prophecies regarding almost like the second coming when Christ comes and he's conquering, where there is no more pain, there is no more suffering, and it's eternal. God's kingdom is forever. That is for sure seen throughout Scripture. But Jesus' ministry, his first coming, wasn't going to be like that. In fact, thankful we should be that his coming came in such a way that he was going to die for our sins, that he would die for your sins, the iniquity of it all would be placed on him. So what happens is John, the disciples, all of the Jews, they would read prophecies and they were confused because they all expected and they were tired of being oppressed by all these different empires. They missed many of the prophecies about Jesus Christ coming and having to die. Coming in with no majesty, nothing great about his appearance. Christ came and he died. He did miraculous things, but he did miraculous things with the purpose of pointing to this ministry that people did not expect, that it would affect all of Rome, but Jesus came to deal with our sin, which is, according to God, the biggest issue facing mankind, is our unholiness before a holy God. That's what Christ came, and that was the inauguration of his kingdom. And much more will happen. There will become a time when Christ will come, as those passages say, and he will come and with a rod, and he will come for justice, to come in righteousness. His kingdom will be forever, but that day wasn't then. And that day is still not today. Make sense? They missed it. They saw some of the prophecies, but they didn't catch all of the prophecy. So I say that to you, say, Jesus' response, he responds to John. And that's, I think, the first He gives us the first kind of reply to John. And then we're going to look at our parable today that I believe is the second response to John. When John says, are we to look for another? Same question many of us might feel, could feel. Here's what we see is his first point. Is Jesus says this to him, Matthew 11:4-6. It's the very bottom of your page. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Right? The deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So first thing, Jesus' first reply to John is Jesus says, all these things mark the Messiah's ministry. I told you guys, I said the word perplexed that we looked at last week. We looked at some of the questions they were asking about Jesus' ministry, and they would always ask questions like, why is he doing this in regards to fasting? Right? So, I'm sorry, fasting is interesting, but, you know, it's not as interesting as raising people from the dead, the people being healed, right? The leper who's being cleansed. They didn't ask him, how is God allowing this through this man? They didn't ask those questions. They asked religious questions. They were worried more about the disciples fasting, not the fact that Christ is raising people from the dead. What would alarm you more? What would cause you to be like, that is amazing? I'm sorry, but I'm pretty sure a loved one that I have being raised from the dead is far greater than saying, how many times do you fast a week? Right? Make sense? And so what we see in this is that Jesus says, look at my ministry. No man can do that. I don't care who you listen to or follow. There's not a man, there's no ministry that's ever done as much as Christ was showing. Supernatural things were happening in Christ's ministry that no person can do. God might do some of those things. I have friends that are in Yemen. I have a friend that is in Yemen. He's a missionary and could die any day for his faith. And he has countless times where God does miracles. I've seen Andrew. You've heard me talk about Andrew. I've seen a man healed by the power of Jesus overseas in which God got much glory in a community for healing. So I've seen healing, but there's nobody that had the ability to do what Jesus did. Jesus wasn't just healing one person. Jesus was healing whole communities. Tired would have to walk away because there was so much more that could have been done. That's what we read about Jesus in Scriptures. So his first response to John is, man, look at the ministry. Don't lose heart because you're in prison. Look at the ministry. This is what the Messiah came to do. Secondly, I think he says this to us, and this is where our parable starts. In Matthew and Mark 4, we see this as the next parable. Luke 8, it's right after what we looked at last week in Luke 7. We kind of see this beginning stage of him talking about this. And so we're going to look at the parable of the sower. So let's look, open up to Luke 8. Now, this is an incredibly important parable. I don't know if there's a parable that's better than this one. And Jesus is going to respond to this. Why does it not feel like the kingdom of God? Why does it feel like it's not the kingdom of God? And Jesus is going to tell us, you know, this is a man, Jesus, who has had thousands of people coming to him. I mean, flocking, thousands. And guys, I can't explain this because, you know, nowadays we have mega churches with thousands of people. But in their time, for him to have 20,000 people, that meant like a whole geographical area, an entire, you know, city after city after city after city, I mean, multiple states. It'd be like this massive group and herds of people that have been coming to Jesus' ministry. It's not like today. So Jesus had tons and thousands. And I need to remind you, how many people were actually followers of Christ when he died according to Acts? 120. 120 only after seeing every miracle Jesus did. So Jesus, I think, explains to John, why does it seem like this is not the kingdom of God? And he's going to give us a parable telling us why. And it's important for us. What's natural might be in our own hearts to think, oh, we're of the good soil. But Jesus warns, you need to be very careful how you hear the kingdom of God. How you hear the message of the kingdom of God. You need to be very careful how you have personally, individually, how you have responded to the good news. How have you responded? It matters critically how you've responded to the gospel and to the good news. Because I think Jesus' response to John is, why does it not feel like the kingdom of God? And he's going to warn because almost nobody's listening. They're hearing, but they're not responding. And that's a scary thing. Let's look at the parable. Luke 8, verses 4 through 15, says this. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell among the path that was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold. It's important. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's important. Jesus says this often in his ministry. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Jesus is about to explain the parable to his disciples. The seed is the word of God, the kingdom of God, the message of God's inaugurated kingdom. That's the seed in this analogy. Verse 12, The ones along the path are those who have heard. So people that have heard the good news, people that have heard the gospel, people that have heard the good news about Jesus Christ's inaugurated kingdom, that's who are along the path. That would be everyone, hopefully, in this room has heard the good news. And then, and he talks about this along the path, verse 12, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So the ones along the path are those who have, the devil has come. That's important. Verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, received it, this is important, with joy. They received it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. Verse 14. And as for those who fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are, this is important for us American Christians, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Very important. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and this is important, bear fruit with patience. Now let's talk about these four different paths. I want to first say, every one of these, again, the point of the parable is these are people that have all heard the gospel. They've heard the good news. Do you know that there are lots of people that have heard the gospel? Lots of people that have heard the good news, but not everybody hears it the same. Not everybody responds the same. And that's what this is, he's alluding to. And I think the point of this parable, again, it's a second response to John. Why does it not feel like the kingdom of God? And he gives us response. Because not many people are responding. You remember Jesus tells us that narrow is the gate? You know that Jesus says that? Narrow is the road to getting into heaven. It's not that people didn't hear. It's not that people didn't hear about Jesus' ministry. It's that not all hear and respond. And so he gives us four reasons why people do not respond. Number one is we are told specifically that Satan is the example of these birds that come and eat the seed. We're told specifically that his goal is to prevent belief and salvation. So I want to say this first. Many people that have unbelief, they're not just unbelieving because they don't believe in God. Much of their unbelief might mostly be because Satan has caused for them not to be able to believe. That's what it says explicitly here. I want to give you two other verses we're not going to read together, but if you look at 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is described as a lion looking for people to devour. Guys, sometimes when you come across people that do not believe in God and do not believe in the Word of God and the gospel and the kingdom of God, it's not just simply because they think that the Bible is intellectually infallible. Sometimes they have unbelief because it's a supernatural thing that's happening to them. In fact, I'll tell you another verse, a better verse, I think, for this. 2 Corinthians 4:3, we are told explicitly that people that are blinded, it's because they're veiled. They are veiled. They can't see God for who he is because they're veiled by Satan, by the prince of this time. Guys, much, and I'm not saying every person that disbelieves, but it seems to be in this path here. He says a good portion of people that have unbelief, people, the reason they haven't responded to the gospel is they are blinded. They're incapable of hearing. They're incapable of belief. That should scare us. Guys, some people that as you preach the gospel, I don't know about you, but I've had times where I'm sharing the gospel and I can say the same thing and it's like all of a sudden I may have 30 people, 4 or 5 people respond. I mean, they get emotional. Like they get it and they're like, man, I need Christ. I'm a sinner. And then I'll have the same exact number. Some over here are like, you're crazy. I'm not a sinner. You're calling me a sinner? You're calling me, that's offensive to me. And they don't want nothing to do with the Word of God. What just happened in that scenario when you talk and some responded, some didn't? Some can't hear. They're veiled. There's a supernatural thing happening that they can't believe. They can't see. Guys, when I came to Christ, I can only explain this to you, but when I came to Christ, the whole world made sense to me. I looked at the suffering. I looked at my family, what led my mom, the direction she went, what was destroying some areas of my family. Me personally, the anger issues that I had as a young man, when I look at the world and I see tsunamis and I start seeing all this destruction and poverty, when I went to Africa and I saw some of the craziest things I've ever seen in my life of starvation and poverty and people that are in a cycle of poverty and the government is keeping them in a cycle of poverty, when I saw some of that stuff, guys, the Bible made so much sense to me. When I studied Scripture, when I learned the Word of God, I look at the world and I'm like, this is explaining what I see. And for some to not see that, for some to look at a world and say the times are getting better and sinfulness is just, you know, it's declining and things are getting better. It's like, you're not looking at the world that I see. You don't see the world the way Scripture teaches it, and I see it the way Scripture teaches it. Why do some not see it? Unbelief, inability. Guys, it's important. He says some, that's what happens to them. Number two, the seed that fell on the rock, they withered away. He describes them as people that when trial came, when persecution came, they walked away. Two examples in Scripture that remind me of this. One is 1 John 2:19. John is talking about this group that walked with them. This is a passage that helped me because many of you may know, some of you don't know. When I left from this church and went to White Oak, I had my first experience of people that I, you know, did fellowship with every Saturday. I went out and served. We did some homeless ministries. We saw the gospel getting spread in La Porte, and people were getting saved left and right that quite frankly, we weren't growing as a youth group because we were some hip ministry. We were growing because people were getting saved. We saw God moving. And I saw a pocket of this group fall away the second I left, immediately. And I'll tell you, this passage helped me because some of these people still have not come back. They still don't believe. And sometimes this scares me when I see this, and it's something that makes me have to pray. But when I look at this in 1 John, he says to his people when they're leaving, they're like, what's going on? And John tells them, some of them were never of us. John tells them that, 1 John 2:19. In describing what was taking place, he said, listen, they were with us for a while. There was some initial joy. There was some excitement. But in the end of the day, for whatever reason, they walked away. They didn't believe anymore. Or they just walked away, believed something different. I'm not sure. But 1 John says, they were never of us. Guys, how many of you know people who walked with you? Maybe if you looked at your youth group when you were younger, you look at your family. There are people that worshiped God. They had joy. At some point, you may have seen them raising their hands worshiping. You may have seen them serving the homeless. And there was joy there. But then, for some reason, as life went on, some of them stopped caring. It's like it was gone. They didn't care. They walked away. Guys, this story of this parable says there are some that's the situation. When trial hit, when persecution hit, when something difficult hit, their faith faded. You know that? Y'all know that in the story of salvation, there's one thing, and this is what helped me with that wrestling with that youth group when I left from here. You know there's one thing God requires of you when it comes to the story of salvation? Did you die on the cross? No. Did you, even whatever you believe on predestined, did you do that? No. Are you going to raise anyone up to glory? No. What did you atone for your sin? No. So what is God expect of you? What's the one thing God expects of you? You know what it is? Faith. That's what God requires of us as believers. Faith. This story is describing there were some that had faith initially. They had joy, but then for some reason, something happened to their life, some trial, something happened, and they walked away from their faith. God requires one thing from his children. It's faith. No, you can't be in control of what God might throw at you. You can't be in control of what suffering might come. I don't know if there's what kind of suffering as a 30-year-old man. I don't know what kind of suffering awaits me for the next 20 to 30 years. I don't know whether God's going to take my children or my wife. But at the end of the day, my hope is that 30 years, 40 more years of this life, before God takes me, that nothing ever happens to my faith. Because that's what God requires of us. So when I see that parable, I think of many people that are in this situation that they walked away, and I don't know why. I hope they come back. I pray that God gets a hold of them, that he unveils their eyes in some ways, but it makes sense that God calls us to persevere in our faithfulness, and some don't. Some don't. You probably, everyone in this room can think of people that now you don't see fruit in their life, and you're worried. You're not certain. And I'm not here to tell you, I'm not the judge. I can't tell whether someone's saved or not saved. But in this parable, it describes it as people who face something and they walk away. They even had initial joy, but they walked away. You know what that makes me have to say? Man, is my faith strong? Is my faith rock solid? Because I don't want to be the person that had initial joy and say God chooses to take away a blessing, say it be a child or a circumstance, and then all of a sudden my faith gets rocked. Sometimes we don't know our faith until it gets rocked and what comes in the outcome of that faith. Does that make sense? That's the point of this parable, really. Number three, I'll tell you this now. Here in a few minutes, we're going to be passing out some paperwork to you. I know you think, oh my gosh, it's already 3 pages. No, it's actually 5. But this other page, I didn't want you reading it during the sermon because I think it's an amazing opportunity. But here's my real huge fear for a lot of us in this place. It was the last one. It certainly is Satan. But the third one, I feel like as American Christians, Man, this is a real serious thing for you to think. And this, more than anything, is for you to, as you read the thing you're going to read through in a second, if you've ever heard of Francis Chan, he wrote a book called Crazy Love, and I basically took a big portion of a section he wrote in chapter 4 to help you think through in a very practical way where your faith is. Is there a possibility that your faith might not be, quite frankly, in the good soil? Maybe there's areas of your heart that you may be saved, but God still needs to work in your heart to remove so there's more fruitfulness. And we're going to read that in a second. But we look at the third seed, the seed that fell among the thorns. What is it that he describes caused their faith to die? Well, he says, worldly cares, worldliness, focus misplaced, and focused on here and now and luxuries and pleasures. You know how many people walk away because they enjoy their sin? They do not want to give up their sin, so they walk away from God. I've seen that all the time, that choose to, I love something more than God. And what happens often for people who have wealth or God is blessed with things like that, we're told all over Scripture, be weary of having wealth. Why? Because it can become your God real quick. Self-pleasure, self-control, not wanting to have control of your life so much for the false, you know, security that you have, that I'm safe. Many people's faith gets choked out by this world. Now, here's what I want to say to you. This one's really hard to identify. That's why I'm giving you this sheet in a second to read through, because we're Americans. Every one of us are the most blessed people in the world. If you have a car and you can drive, you're in the most up 1% of the entire world. So even if you may look to someone or think, I'm not the wealthiest person in this room, you probably are in terms of the world. You're wealthy. There's not many of us that have to think about where the next meal's coming from. It's just the honest God truth. So when you look at this sheet that you're looking at, here's what you have to focus on, because what we see in the fourth seed is where all of us should be saying, God, this is where we want to be. The fourth seed, he tells us something very clear about the difference in this seed. And he says, it produces what? Fruit. Everybody say fruit. Fruit. What? There's four responses. Only one of them lead to heaven. Only one of them are people that responded correctly, heard rightly Jesus' kingdom message. And he says, what's the difference? Fruit. When you look at their life, they are different. He says, not just tenfold. In that time, tenfold would be an amazing amount of yielding fruit. He says a hundredfold. Guys, God came, and when he gave us his Holy Spirit, it was not optional that we become more like God. God said when he gave us the Holy Spirit, we would become more like God. So today, here's the challenge. As we look at the sheet here in a second, is there fruit in your life? Are you growing? Now listen, for some of us, maybe we say, I don't know if I'm in the good soil. I don't know that if I've ever fully responded to Jesus Christ. And maybe as you read through that list, you think in your heart, man, I don't know. Maybe there's areas of my heart I've given some of my life to God, but I haven't given my whole life to God. And some of you may have to think, am I in the good fruit? Have I really responded to the kingdom of God? Some of us, we need to look through this list and listen. We just need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, not me, the Holy Spirit, to reveal to you, are there areas of your heart over time, could be because of money, could be because of frustrations or trials, suffering. Maybe over time, there's areas of your heart that have become a little bit less willing to give more of yourself to God. So maybe you read some of these things, you're like, man, in some areas, my life might appear to be a little lukewarm. This sheet is to help you. Hey, we're going to have the pages be hand it out right now. If those who are helping me with that, could we start handing them out? As we hand it out, I still want to say something to you. We all know the passage in Revelations. There's a passage in Revelations that all Christians should be a little bit worried about. If you would, go to Revelations 3 with me real fast. And I want to start there. And then, just so you know, here's what we're going to do. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know the area in your heart that God might want to prick today. I believe that any of us, if we get past the thought of, hey, I don't want to hear this or I don't want to see this. I hope your goal is to read this and ask God, Holy Spirit, reveal areas of my heart that maybe I have grown a little bit lukewarm. Maybe there's areas of my heart that I'm not growing in fruitfulness towards the Lord. I don't know this, but God does. So rather than hoping you go home and do this, we're going to take a good like 8 minutes. And I want you to, on your own, individually, not just as a family, on your own, read that list. And here's what you need to do. Ask God, are there areas that I'm lukewarm? Are there areas in my life that you want more fruit in? Ask God to reveal that to you. The Holy Spirit will reveal it if you honestly ask Him. You know your life better than anybody. This is meant to help you because it's hard sometimes to know. So I would love for y'all to do that. Let me read this passage in Revelation real fast to you. Revelation 3, 15 through 16. It says this, and I'll just read it. If you're still tracking with me, verse 15 and 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a passage where Jesus Christ clearly says what he wants from his followers is not lukewarm. God wants you either cold or God wants you hot for the kingdom of God. So this is a great gut check. What priorities, what areas of your heart have you maybe, for whatever reason, are you responding maybe a little lukewarm? This is not to judge. This is to help you. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you. We're going to take 8 minutes. We're going to be quiet. The band's going to come up in a couple minutes and just play lightly music in the background. But we're going to take at least 8 to 10 minutes here for you just to be quiet with the Lord. Look at that list. Ask God what areas in your life He might want you to respond. So with that said, go ahead and do that, okay?